John 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I trust the Lord will add his blessing to his word. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, I do thank you for those who are able to be with us today. We know that the weather elements have been really difficult to deal with the last 24, 36 hours. And yet I thank you for these that have ventured out today. We thank you for safety and travel that you bless these folks with. And we're trusting that when our service is done, each one would have safety traveling back home once again. We thank you, Lord, for the truth concerning your Son, our Savior, the Word, the living Word. We thank you for the privilege that's ours to turn to the written Word and discover the truth that you have for us. And I pray today we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. I pray today that you would open our eyes, that we would see spiritual truth, perhaps that we have not seen before, even though we are going to be looking once again at familiar portions of Scripture. And yet we know your word, it's living, it's quick, it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And I ask, Lord, that you might be able to work in our midst, in our hearts, to your glory and honor. For those of our congregation that have succumbed to sickness and have been kept away, we pray, Lord, that you would just really strengthen and restore their bodies. Some started out today, but the weather elements caused them to turn back around. Work in each case, Lord. Work your will in each life. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, we would say that it has truly been good to have been in the house of the Lord. We thank you and praise you in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. A familiar song that we have in our songbook says, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior. and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. In John's Gospel, there are three times that we find individuals directing attention to look to Jesus. And they use a word each of those three times. And we're going to look at those three times and see what God might have for us. What word is it that three times in John's Gospel people are asked to take a look? To take a look. It's the word behold. Behold. Fix your attention upon. Look at. Look at this. And so this morning, we're going to take three looks at our Lord. Turn with me, if you would, in John's Gospel to chapter 1, verse 29, and we see the first time John records this in his word. And if you're not familiar with it, you're going to find in that 29th verse of chapter 1, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb. I was interested to notice the cover of our bulletins today. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? The people that selected which bulletin we would have and the picture, they had a perfect one for us today. As we see the picture of the sheep, the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. What is the Lord wanting us to see? He wants us to see here Christ as our sacrifice. Christ as our sacrifice. Now the hearers that were listening to John on that particular day, as we look here in chapter 1, they would have recognized immediately the significance of that. We in our Gentile world today wouldn't mean much to us, but to a group of Jewish people, the mention of the Lamb, we know, would certainly spark interest in the hearers, because lambs were part of the accepted Old Testament sacrificial system. The Old Testament, we find, gave very exact requirements as to the type of offering that one could bring to God and have it be acceptable. Secondly, we find that the Old Testament was very exact as to the health and the condition of the animal that was being brought. And the significance is that as we look at why did on that particular day as John the Baptist was preaching, why did he point to Jesus and call him the Lamb? More specifically, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There had been tens of thousands of lambs that had been sacrificed since the giving of the details in the Old Testament. Well, the significance is that everything in the Old Testament sacrificial system, we discover when you compare Scripture with Scripture and you get into the New Testament, you discover that every part or portion of that Old Testament sacrificial system, it was a type or a picture of what one day would take place in the life of Jesus Christ and the work that he was coming to accomplish in behalf of sinful men. As we think of the fact that the Old Testament was so specific about what kinds of animals would be suitable and the condition of them, the health of them, as we think of the condition, the fact that in the Old Testament, sacrificial animals, before they could be offered, had to be inspected. They had to be looked over. The priest, when someone would bring an animal, I want to bring this animal. I want to make an offering to God. Before the priest would put the knife to that animal, the priest would very carefully look over that animal, looking with his hands. How can you do that? Just ask my grandson. We have one that in particular, we have always struggled with him, with his hands on things all the time that don't pertain to him. It just kind of, it's a part of his nature. And you mention something to it, and he says, I'm just looking at it. And Grandpa's favorite phrase is, look at it with your eyes, not your hands. Keep your hands off of it. Look with your eyes. Well, as the priest would take this animal and consider it, he had to look over it. He would be feeling, are there blemishes? Is there any evidence of broken bones? Is there any flaw? Are there any bulges? Is there some internal disease? Is there something wrong with this? Well, the significance is John, on that particular day, as he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, would Jesus pass the inspection? Do you think there would be any flaws? Why couldn't just any man have been the sacrifice? Because remember, with this first look, we see that John is wanting us to see Christ as the sacrifice for our sin. Well, the problem is, Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. No man would qualify. But John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's got to pass muster. When we consider him, we must be sure that there's not going to be any flaws or imperfections in him. Well, what does Scripture teach us about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I think about some passages like in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I'm probably not going to give you time to find them. Just listen. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Passes. There's no sin in him. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter wrote it this way, when he said, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. He qualifies there, doesn't he? No sin. We find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, John wrote, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. We're not going to look at it, but if you're a note taker, jot down Hebrews 7:26 and check that out later, because it speaks of that very same truth. No sin. No sin in him whatsoever. And so John pointed to his perfection. He believed and wanted others to know that here was the supreme sacrifice, the pure, the sinless Lamb of God. In calling him the Lamb, John pointed to the greatest need of mankind. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21, we find that they ask him, people were asking questions concerning John the Baptist. What then? Are you Elias? And he saith not, I am not. They said, well, are you that prophet that had been prophesied in the Old Testament? And he answered, no. When they said, well then, who are you? They were looking for a prophet and or a king to rid them of Roman control. But by the way that John said, take a look. Here's what you need. You need a sacrifice. You need a sacrifice that would be sufficient to take away your sin. And so John said, behold the Lamb of God. God's provided his own Lamb to take away the sin of the world. They had sacrifices, and they had had sacrifices abundantly. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted a king. They wanted someone to rid them of that Roman rule. But John said, I want you to see what you need. You need God's Lamb. Well, what was wrong with the tens of thousands of lambs that had been being sacrificed for hundreds of years? The writer of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 10. It says in verse 4 that it is or was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats or lambs should take away sin. All those sacrifices that had been made for centuries, that God instructed them to do, all that was doing was covering over the guilt of their sin for a certain length of time, and then the covering would lose its effectiveness, and another sacrifice would have to be offered, another covering, until sin, until guilt, and then another sacrifice, another covering. That's all those tens of thousands of animals were doing. It was just hiding their sin. But the difference is, when John pointed to the Lord on that day, what words did he use concerning Christ, our sacrifice? He said, God's Lamb is going to do what? Take away our sin. There is the world of difference between Christ and what he did for us and the religion of men, or trying to keep the law, or offering the sin. They never could take away the sin. Cover it temporarily, but the Lord's sacrifice was intended by God the Father to take away our sin. What a blessing. Today, when you try to talk to people about what they think their greatest need is, they're going to give all kinds of answers. They start talking about, well, we need some social or political magician to come along and rid us of all of the turmoil and all of the problems. You know what our problems are the result of in our world and in our lives? What is it? It's sin. It's sin. And on this first look, John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's take another look. Once again in John's gospel, we move on and we move to the time in Jesus' life when, after his three and a half years of ministry were coming to a close, and it was getting close to the time when he would be giving his life on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. We know that near the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus allowed himself to be taken. Oh, they had tried on numerous occasions. Though, hey, by the way, those of you that are currently reading the Days of Praise, there was a good one either yesterday or the day before. I think it has the title, Not Yet. Not Yet. And if you haven't read it, I hope you'll go read it. It all has to do with about seven times in John's gospel we find that little term, not yet. How come when they tried to throw Jesus, push him over the cliff, because his time had not yet come? Well, you go home and check that one out. It's good stuff. Well, guess what? By the time we get to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, the time was about there. And now it was time for Jesus to allow himself to be taken. Yes, Jesus allowed himself to be taken. He was the one that took the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane that night. He was the one that before they went toward the garden had met in that upper room with his men, and he had told them, "One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me, and I want you to know that this bread that I'm breaking, this is my body given for you, and this blood, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. Come on, men, let's go to the garden." And he knew Judas was going to be bringing the group there. He was in control of all of that. And so that's transpired. And by the time we get to the 19th chapter, Pilate now is questioning Jesus. And let's notice at the beginning of chapter 19, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, whipped him, beat him." I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of a scourging, but they were almost inhumane. They would take leather strips and they would tie and embed in those leather strips sharp pieces of leather. I'm sorry, sharp pieces of metal. Sometimes if the shape was right, they would tie small stones in that. Bits of broken glass. And they would scourge the back of the prisoner. And it tells us Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited or fashioned or made a crown out of thorns. And they put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went again and saith unto him, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto him, here's our second one, "Behold the man." What is our Lord's intention in this second call for us to take a look? The first one with "Behold the Lamb" was to see Christ as our sacrifice. God's sacrifice provided for us. But this second one, "Behold the man." See him as our substitute. See him now as one who is going to be your substitute. What's a substitute? Well, a substitute is one who stands in place for someone else. Substitute. Already, how many of you would have liked to have had the treatment that our Lord received in those first few verses of chapter 19? The scourging. The crown of thorns shoved on your head and into your skin. The purple robe placed across his bleeding back. What did he do to deserve that? He didn't do anything. But in the will of God the Father, he had willed that his Son, who we saw in our scripture reading this morning in verse 12, the Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. Because only a sinless man could die for sinful mankind. And there was only one way to find a sinless man. And God the Father said, I must send my own Son. And he must take on flesh and become a man. And so as Pilate scourged our Lord, he brought him and he said, behold, the man, the one who is the substitute for your sin and mine. We've already stated he hadn't done anything wrong. He certainly did not deserve the treatment that he was getting. Why, someone would say, the prophet in Isaiah 53 told us, here's why. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for what? Our transgressions. Substitute. He was bruised for what? Our iniquities. He'll be our substitute. It's my fault, my sin, my guilt, but he'll take it for me and you. And the chastisement for our peace, yours and mine, it was upon him. How could that be? Because the Father said, I want you, my son, to go down and take their place. You substitute. You stand in for them. That's what a substitute does. You have a job. You call in sick, and the boss has to call someone else in to do what? Substitute for you. Take your shift today. Do your work in your place. Here's the man, Jesus Christ. And it says, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it tells us this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should do what? Taste death for every man. Substitute. Behold the man. This one that I'm bringing out to you, Pilate said, he's going to take it all for you. Now, Pilate didn't know that, but that's what was happening here. See him as your substitute. Have you looked at the Lord and seen him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world? Have you personally seen him as the suitable sacrifice that could take care fully of your sin? And secondly, have you looked at him and seen him as the one who substituted, who stood in and took it all for you? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter wrote it this way. He said, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He took our own sins in his body, and by what he did, he brought about the means and the opportunity of healing. He stood there enduring all that he endured, not for his sin, but yours and mine. Innocent, didn't deserve it, but he was there because it was the Father's will that, Son, they're guilty, but I want you to substitute and you take what they get as what they should get by being the substitute for their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse we often make reference to. We find the glorious work that the Father did in our behalf when it says, for he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Substitute. Have you seen him as yours? Not someone else's, but have you seen him as yours? One more look that we want to look at. As I invite you to turn once again back to that 19th chapter of John's Gospel. You know, the people weren't impressed by what Pilate had to say when he had brought him out, and he had even said, you know what, I don't even find a reason why this man should have to die. Look at this man. Look at what I've already done to him. Look at the agony. You know that I've already scourged him. You can imagine the pain of this crown of thorns on his head. Come on, folks, what do you... Nope. And so we find that Pilate started talking to Jesus once again. As you move on in chapter 19, you see the Jews said, well, this man has made himself out to be the Son of God. Scared Pilate. And starting at about verse 8, he was afraid. He started conversing with the Lord in that 19th chapter, started asking Jesus questions, and Jesus didn't say anything. And Pilate said, "Look, don't you know? Aren't you going to give me an answer? I'm talking to you. Give me an answer." He said, "Don't you know?" Pilate said to him, "Don't you know that I have power enough to crucify you? And I have power, why, I could set you free. How dare you not talk to me?" Jesus responded, "Well, you couldn't have any power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Scared Pilate, it says, from that time on, he was doing everything he could to release him. And he once again was interfacing with the crowd. "Come on, let me release him. If you release him, you're not a friend of Caesar. And guess what? If you release him, we're going to tell Caesar." Whoa. Once again, he brought Jesus back. He brought Jesus back about in verse 13. Sat down in the place. And we see verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, we find that because they had suggested that, well, Jesus is claiming even to be the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. And if you let somebody loose that's a king, he won't be Caesar. You won't be Caesar's friend. And so knowing that the Passover was about there, and I can well imagine that it was probably about time for coffee break. It was about time for lunch. Pilate thought to himself, this has gone on long enough here. So in verse 14, we see the third look. About the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your," what? "Now your king." Behold your king. Behold the Lamb. Take a look at Christ as God's sacrifice. Behold the man. See him as your substitute. But behold the king. See him as sovereign. King. Absolute authority. It's sad, as the Jews were gazing upon the Lord, we find after Jesus had been introduced by Pilate in verse 14, "Behold your king." Look at what they said in verse 15. "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" He claims he's the King of the Jews. And they said, "Well, we have no king but Caesar." Have you seen Christ as sovereign, as king, supreme, reigning, exalted above all else? Really? Well, he has the right to all of that. He hasn't done it yet. One day he will. At the moment here in John's gospel, he's bound, he's a prisoner, he's not reigning, he's soon to be crucified. Notice in John 18:36, why is all that true? If he's really king, then How come we don't see him ruling and reigning? Because in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. One day the world